Father, we thank you for all the ways you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and carry us along. We thank you for your word, which ultimately points us to our Lord Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at one of the most significant texts in the Old Testament that does that very thing. And so we pray you'll give us wisdom and insight, all the help and the ways that we need it. And most of all, we pray that as we study your word, we'll come to know you more deeply. So we can love you with everything that we are, as you call us to do. And so we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're in chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think I've said this a couple of times now. This is one of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament. In fact, I was thinking about this morning. I've never thought about it this way before. But everything from Genesis 12 to 2 Samuel 7, the foundation of that is the Abrahamic covenant. Almost everything that happens is related to that set of promises and the covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham. The promises to give him a family, make him a great name. He gives them the land for a possession. And everything that happens after that has to do with those issues. Abraham's family becoming Israel, them taking possession of the land, them getting kicked out of the land, them going back into the land, them taking the land back over through Joshua, right? That's all related to the Abrahamic promises. From 2 Samuel 7 forward, a new part of that whole equation are the promises that are given to David. And the promises given to David almost become more prominent in the Psalms and in the prophets than the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it's still there, but really this set of promises that the Lord gives to David are largely seen as simply an expansion of the Abrahamic promises, right? Very similar themes, but now we get more information about what's going to happen. So let's just jump into it, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, at this point in the history, and I'm going to talk about the chronology here in just a second, but at this point, at least in the flow of the narrative, you have David. He's been anointed king by Judah. Abner, the leader of Saul's forces, tried to put Ishbosheth up against David over the northern coalition of Israel. But then Abner switches to David's side after Ishbosheth shames him. And he is going to help David consolidate the nation, but Abner is killed by Joab, the leader of David's forces. But the way David deals with that whole situation wins him the favor of the rest of Israel, and he is anointed king over all of Israel and Judah in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he captures Jerusalem and brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, as it's now going to be established as not only the political center of the land, but it's going to be the religious center of the land as well. And that's where we left off, at least in terms of the big picture. There were all kind of little things that happened on the sideline, but that's the major things that have happened. So chapter 7, this chapter is completely displaced chronologically, and I'll talk about that in just a second, as many of the stories have been. Because the editors of Samuel want us to know the promises that God made to David before we get into his downfall, right? And so at the very beginning here, they just want to remind us where we're headed with this. And you can see that in chapter 7. Let's read I'm going to read bits and pieces of it at first, and then when we get into the covenant part, we'll read it as a whole. So it says, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So here it starts with David intending to build a house for the Lord. And this comes at a time when David is being given rest from all of his enemies. You see, so that places it for us. That tells us when this is happening. And I'll show you that in just a second. But it also happens at a time when when David's palace, if I could call it that, his house of cedar, it's been constructed as well. All right? So that gives us the time frame for when the Lord made this covenant with David. So with that in mind, turn over to page 56 in your notes. Page 56, there's a chronology. And we talked about this at the end of class last week, but I want to start here again. Page 56 in your notes. And it's also interesting that in chapter 8, as you're turning to page 56, I'm just going to read this to you. Chapter 8, right after chapter 7, right? I spent 4 years in seminary, and one of the things that they taught us is if you have an 8 and it comes after 7, that means, right, it's the next chapter over. But here we have a problem, because in chapter 8 it says, now after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took Methagama from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab. And you have all this whole chapter is about the battles and the wars of David. Right? Well, now, chapter 7 began with, after the Lord had given David rest from all of his enemies, right? So we know, if we get into chapter 8, that chapter 7 is displaced. It's not in strict chronological order. So on page 56 in your notes, I have a very brief chronology for you. Trying to put dates to all of this is just an absolutely massive task. There have been a lot of people that have worked on these things, and so everything here is simply approximate, right? It's very hard to nail down exact dates for some of this, but this chart kind of gives you the consensus on what most conservative scholars, when they think these things happened. And so if you look almost in the middle of that chart in 1011 B.C., and remember, we're in B.C., so we're running backwards whenever. I have a hard enough time with numbers, you know. And whenever I'm doing these charts, having to do the math backwards and all that, it just, oh, man, alive, makes my head hurt. So 1011 B.C., that's when Saul is killed, when he dies. And that's when David is anointed in Hebron. So around 1011 B.C. And if you remember, He reigns there in Hebron for about 7 years, it tells us. So around 1004 B.C., David is anointed over all of Israel. And that's when he begins the rest of his 40-year reign over Israel. Now, if you notice there in the slot for 1004, that's when the traditional view of when the Davidic covenant was made with David, after he had taken Jerusalem, so forth and so on. But there's a huge problem with that one, in that in the year that David took Jerusalem, he was not given rest from all of his enemies. He is 7 years into his reign. He's going to be fighting, kicking and scratching like a big white dog for the next 30 years. Right? So right there, we know that it probably cannot have taken place at that point. Instead, you have there's a famine that takes place. Then you have the Ammonite Wars, which we'll read about in chapter 8. You have David's sin with Bathsheba, probably around the time he's 49 years old, given the dates for some other things that take place, right? And so you can see the other incidental things that happen there, the birth of Solomon, Absalom's exile. That'll be a big part of David's story. Absalom, his son, rebels against him. Then you can see around 979, that's probably the time when David's palace is built. If you remember, Hiram, the king of Tyre, is the one who comes down and brings the lumber and everything to build David's palace. And based on some of the details that are given there, that also seems to be after David has done most of his warfare and he's made a name for himself, because Hiram does that out of respect for David, which is not something he would have done early on before David had taken over the land, right? David is going to take possession of more of the land than anybody has before him. And part of what he takes control over is the northern regions. And we're going to read a text that says he took it over to the river Euphrates. If you can think about that on a map in your head, that's way on up there. Well, Tyre is just over to the west of that. So probably he sees David expansing, Hiram, the king does. He says, we better get in good with this guy. He's taking this whole area over. Let's make an allegiance with him. And so that most scholars believe that palace is built somewhere later in David's reign, right? And you can see there that palace is built 979, somewhere in through there, right, basically. David would have been 62 at that point, right? So he's 8 years away from his death. And so based on that, 977, that seems to be the best time frame to put the Davidic covenant. And as I said last week, one of my profs that I had at Dallas, Dr. Eugene Merrill, he spends a lot of time in his book, Kingdom of Priests, making an argument for why he thinks that's so. And many people have followed his arguments because he was just a very meticulous scholar. And so that seems to make a lot of sense to me as well, that the covenant would come later at the end of David's reign. So as we read this, we're going to see that after chapter 7, we go back into this narrative that jumps back into David doing things before the Lord had made these promises to him and so forth. So we'll talk about the significance of that more as we go. But here, as you can see, David is living in his house of cedar, and he decides he wants to build a house for the Lord, a temple, is the idea there. Now, before we jump into this next part, anybody questions or comments on any of that before I go too far? A lot of talking about a lot of dates, and that gets wild. Everybody doing okay? Everybody? Yeah, happy.
So God made that covenant with him
after the sin with Bathsheba, right? And after his family had rebelled against him, right? And I think the lateness. Okay, so if you think about it, on that chart, timeline, if the covenant is made when David is 64 years old, he's 6 years away from the end of his life, right? And one of the things that we're about to read is the Lord emphasizes that I'm doing most of this after you've gone to be with your fathers, right? So this covenant is probably given at the end as an encouragement to David to say, no matter all the chaos that's happened, right, in the meantime, because of your faithfulness to me throughout, this is what I'm going to do for you, right? So it's based on David's already proven faithfulness. And do I even want to say this out loud? Right? Let me. Lord, help me. Is this right? I don't want to say the wrong thing here. I think this is right, given everything I see in Scripture. You can mess up in all kind of other ways in your life, but as long as you are faithful to the Lord, that's the main thing that matters. Right? So many of these biblical stories show us that. You know, one of the things that I love is that at the end of his life, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, you know, the Lord has saved me. And I'm paraphrasing here. He says, you know, the Lord has shown his grace in me to show that if he can save me, he can save anybody, right? And he says, and I am the foremost of sinners. He doesn't say I was. He doesn't say, right? He says, I am. I am the foremost of sinners. You know, Paul is probably, I don't know if y'all feel this way, but the older I get, one of the things that I become more aware of is how sinful I actually am. You know, I am way more sinful, at least in my apprehension of it now, than I was in my 20s. Because the more you grow in the Lord, the more sensitive you come to all the ways that you could potentially offend him, you know. And that's one of those things that goes hand in hand, you know. So here the Lord favors David because he has been faithful to him all throughout, you know. Has David messed up? Royally, right? Not a play on words there, right? yes, he has. But his faithfulness to the Lord is what the Lord is honoring here with these promises. And I'll talk more about that at the end, particularly the way David responds to this. Okay, so chapter 7, verse 4, we pick up. Now, so Nathan has told David, and by the way, this is the first time we have mention of Nathan. Nathan the prophet, he just kind of pops up out of the middle of nowhere. And we know he's going to have a very instrumental role in David's reign. He did the court records for David, the court records of Nathan the prophet, one of the texts that probably Samuel draws from. I mentioned those earlier when we were talking about the sources for Samuel. And so Nathan's going to be significant. We'll talk about him more a little bit later. But here it says, now verse 4 says, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So probably what Nathan's done is he just hear David say, I want to build the Lord a house. And Nathan said, well, the Lord's been with you and everything else you've done. Yeah, go ahead. But now the Lord comes to Nathan and he gives him specific instruction. So that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go tell my servant, David. You see, my servant, David. That's one of the great titles for, you know, men of faith in the Old Testament. Women, too. Moses is his servant. Abraham is his servant, right? So go tell my servant, David. By the way, what more could you want to be than the servant of the one true God of the whole universe? You know, I mean, what better is there? There's only one thing better, and that's to be called a son or a daughter, right? And that comes with Jesus. So, man alive. Verse 5, he says, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak of a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Right? So the Lord says, no, David, that's not for you. Right? And it's really interesting, if you all remember in Chronicles, part of the reason that the Lord also gives, although it's not mentioned here, is he says that David is a man of bloodshed. And that's why it was not for him to build the temple, which is really interesting. But he doesn't bring that up here. He just says, look, man, I've been happy to be in a tent this whole time, right? Moving around. I didn't tell anybody else. Go build me a house of cedar. And then verse 8, this is where it begins. As I read this, and I want to read this whole thing to you. I want to read down to the end of this, verse 17. As I'm reading it in your Bible, notice how many times you're going to hear, I will, right? And that's the Lord speaking. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince or a leader over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. See, there it is. Now, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. I have never noticed how many P's are in that sentence. Listen to that. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord Yahweh will make you a house. So this is a figurative use, right? David was going to build the Lord a literal house here. The Lord Yahweh is going to build him a symbolic house, a house that's a family is the idea there. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. In Hebrew, the word offspring is the word seed, which is a really important catchword. Going all the way back to Genesis, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, right? To Abraham, I will raise up your seed after you, one from your own house. So this idea of a seed, really important. And offspring is a good translation, but sometimes I wish they would make it a little bit more literal because of the connections that are made there. I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Do you hear all the I wills? I will. I will. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of men. But, verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, you see that? Not his son's throne, but David's throne. That's really important. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, in accordance with these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Again, this is one of the most important sections in the whole Old Testament. I could spend the next 3 weeks talking about this, and I wouldn't even be able to get to the end of what all that could be said about it, right? Absolutely incredible. Page 53 on your notes. Let's just start working through this so you got a place to link your notes with what we're going to talk about. Here, David gives, I'm sorry, the Lord gives promises to David through Nathan the prophet. And the first bullet point over under point 5452 there, this is the longest monologue from the Lord since the time of Moses. Right, so this is the longest recorded speech from the Lord Yahweh since he spoke to Moses. So what does that tell us about it? This is important, right? This is a big deal. Most scholars see this section as one of the most crucial passages, and I beat that one to death, right? Some put it on equal footing with the Torah. I think that's exactly right. In fact, I'll wait and talk about that at the end of this. 7:7. Here the Lord indicates that he has made his presence known, not through a house of cedar, but through the events of David's life. Right? So in other words, the Lord's been dwelling in a tent, but also he's been with David everywhere that he's gone and everything that he does. Which, if you remember, that harkens back even to Moses himself. Remember when the Lord met Moses in the burning bush and he reveals his name, right? He says that, Moses says, well, wait a minute. Now, when I go back to my people and tell them that you're here, what name should I give them to know? And the Lord gives him a verb. He says, you tell them that I am, right? Yahweh. That's the essential thing. But before he reveals that name, he has already been showing Moses what it would mean before he actually says it to him. And he does, if you go back and read that in Exodus, the Lord says, listen, I will be with you. I will be with your my people. I will be. That's the idea of his name. I will be who I am. Right? And so here you have that same theme going on with David. Look, I've been with you. It's the Lord's name. Right? I have been with you wherever you've gone. I took you out of the pasture from following the sheep that you would be leader. I've been you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies. Right? So here the Lord shows that he has been with David. And it's clear from this narrative that the Lord has been with David in everything that he's done. Then in chapter 7, verse 9, he gives the first of the promises. I will make a great name for you, David, like the name of the great ones in the earth. Again, that harkens back to the Abrahamic promises. One of the things that the Lord promises to Abraham is to make him great and to make his name great. How do we know that the Lord fulfilled those promises? Right? Because here we are talking about them. We're talking about Abraham 4,000 years later. We're talking about David 3,000 years later, right? So I think he's done that. Every year we watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special, And you have that great scene where Linus comes out and he recites from Luke, right? Today, this day, in the city of David, will be born to you a Savior, right? So name, yes, carries all the way through. In fact, David's name shows up in the very last chapters of the Bible itself, right? Attached to Jesus, which is really interesting. I'll talk about that in just a second. Also, he says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. Now, has that happened?
No.
I don't think we've seen that yet, right? I mean, all we got to do is look at the headlines. Is Israel living peaceably in their own land, free from the attack of violent men, right? So this is where I would say I don't think we've seen that one fulfilled yet. In your notes on page 53, 7:10, appoint a place for my people Israel. I say there that what the Lord says here is a seed of hope, because many of the prophets that come after this, they link the future redemption and establishment of Israel as a nation on the promises given to David. And many of those prophets do that after the exile, which means that that's something that's still future looking, right? Was Israel dwelling in their own land in peace and security at the time of Jesus?
No.
No. Were they doing it after the destruction of the temple in AD 70? No. In fact, they were displaced again until 1946 or 1948, right? They were recognized as a nation. Now, I'm about to say this. I'm going to get in so much trouble. What about Sarah here? They were recognized as a nation, right, at that time. And since then, since they've been re-recognized as a nation, have they lived in peace and security? But no, right? And let me just say that that establishment, even though the Lord may have been working in that, that was an establishment of a secular government. We cannot be for sure that that was the Lord's work of the end times reestablishing Israel, because there's a lot of other promises that need to take place in that. Now, he could do that. I'm not saying he's not. But I'm just saying a lot of people have stocked that in as a absolute thing that, you know, set things in motion. And that's just not, that doesn't square with other things that we see in Scripture. Now, again, the Lord may do that. I hope he does. Man, you know, if I'm putting my vote in, I want Jesus to be back this afternoon, right? I don't know about y'all. I don't think that's going to happen, but these promises that the Lord makes to David echo through the rest of Scripture in the prophets that guarantee that the Lord is going to continue to look after Israel and to provide for them. I'm going to say something about that in a little bit more based on what David says. The next thing he says there at the end of verse 11, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Now, again, that implies that he hasn't done that yet, right? And probably that there is also meant to imply the going forward of those promises to all of Israel, as he had just said, and so forth. Then he moves on. He says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So we talked about that, right? David wanted to build the Lord Yahweh a physical house, a literal house. Here, the Lord is establishing a lineage for David, a dynasty, right? A set of ancestors, a seed that would come after him, a family that the Lord would grant those promises to. And you can see that he tells him in verse 10, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now the next couple of, starting right there, and these next couple of verses are really interesting because we know who this is in part. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know who that is, right? That is Solomon, right? That part is, at least. But as we go on, it becomes, it's Solomon and it's also not Solomon, right? Because Solomon becomes a representative of somebody else to come, right? In fact, we've just hit all of this forever language, in a sense, right? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, right? David meditates on this very thing in a couple of the Psalms. And the thing that he gets hung up on is, wait a minute, how can one of my sons rule forever? And he comes to the conclusion, he's going to have to live forever. Well, who is that? Who could that possibly be, right? Now, we know the answer to it. David has no clue yet, right? So here, this forever language even becomes the foundation for Jesus coming, and as the writer of Hebrews says, establishing a kingdom based on the foundation of his indestructible life, right? Since he lives forever, his kingdom can be forever. And Peter meditates on that in Acts, drawing on some of the words of David. So very significant here, this forever language that he uses. The throne of his kingdom will be established forever. So now the Lord has tied his reputation up with the throne of David and the seed of David, those who would come after him, right? Verse 14, he says, I will be a father to him. I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, just stop right there for just a second, right? Now, if we're talking about Solomon, that implies one thing, right? And in fact, this is the very thing that Psalm 2 meditates on, which Peter attributes to David. So I'm going to assume that that's David writing Psalm 2, even though we don't have his name attached to it. But in that psalm, that's the psalm where, if you remember, why do the nations rage? Why are they all upset? They want to cast off the yoke of the Lord and of his anointed, of his Messiah, right? But the Lord speaks to the anointed. He says, listen, don't worry about them. I have set you on Mount Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you, right? So David takes these words here. And like many of the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, the king is represented as a figurative son of the gods, right? That Solomon is going to have a relationship to the Lord as father is to son. And it's a religious spiritual relationship, right? You follow what I'm saying? Solomon is not literally Yahweh's son, right? He's figuratively his son. And all the kings that rule in David's line, they are figuratively going to be referred to as the Son of God, the King who's in power, right? And that's going to continue on until we get to Jesus. And when Jesus is the Son of God, what do we mean by that? He is the literal Son of God begotten by the Father through Mary, right? So here, this is one of these places where we see what I call a prophetic amplification. When these words are first given in reference to Solomon, they just mean something small and earthly, right? But then when they're actually fulfilled in Jesus, they blow up into something much larger, something much more real and tangible, right? The Lord Jesus is literally going to be the Son of God. Now, the next part clearly has to be in reference to Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So here, the Lord pledges not to take his favor away from the son who's coming after David. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to cut off your line. And really, this applies probably to more than Solomon, because how many of the Davidic kings after David are going to fail, are going to be faithless, right? The vast majority of them. Yeah, there's only four or five, I can't remember, that are actually righteous. And then you got the whole northern tribes that, you know, have a counterfeit kingdom. And none of those kings are in David's line. None of those people are righteous. But even in David's own line, the Lord here is making a promise to bring discipline, but he's not going to remove. And verse 15, that word steadfast love, right? That is, now, I'm not going to talk about it this week. I'm going to wait till chapter 9 to talk about it. But that word steadfast love, and you can put this in your notes on page 54, 715. That word in Hebrew is the word hesed. Y'all may have heard that word before. It's spelled H-E-S-E-D. If you've ever heard anybody teach on the Old Testament and haven't talked about the word hesed, then they're not teaching the Old Testament. It's one of the most important words, little bitty word. And it's very difficult to translate over into English. Here, it's a steadfast love. In other places in Samuel, it's just translated as loyalty. We've already heard this word a couple of times, where Jonathan is loyal to David. There the word is. And again, I'm going to talk about it when we get to chapter 9. But this word means something like my faithful covenant love, right? This is a faithfulness, and this is a love that flows out of a covenantal relationship with somebody. And so the Lord has made promises to David, and we're going to find out that David sees this as a covenant that the Lord has made with him. And so out of that, that faithfulness, the Lord says, I'm not going to cut off your sons after you. I'm going to discipline them, but I'm not going to cut them off. Which is also interesting in a very tangential way. Isaiah 53, when it's meditating on the servant to come, right? Who we know is the Messiah, who's going to be Jesus, right? Again, one of the most famous passages. He was beaten, right? Scourged. Why? For our transgressions, right? So even there, Jesus, the servant, is being described as, right, receiving the stripes of men, right? The lashing and the beating and the torture and the torment. But in that text, it reorients us that it's not happening because of his failures. It's happening for ours, right? So it takes this idea again, but here it applies it in a different way, right? Here, David's sons will be disciplined for their iniquity. Jesus was disciplined for our iniquity, right? So that gets turned inside out with him. Really, really interesting the way the Lord works all these things out. So here there's a promise of faithfulness that the steadfast love will not depart. Then verse 16, again, he affirms it. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the third or fourth time that he's use this term that we translate forever, a term that's applied to the Lord and his existence itself. He is from forever in a couple of the Psalms and a couple of the prophets. So the same word that's applied to the life of the Lord, whose life is never ending, is applied here to these promises given to David. Now, I don't know about y'all, but it sounds like the Lord is really serious about that, right? Establishing David's throne. It's going to be a forever throne. Even if his sons fail, he won't remove his faithfulness from them. He will fulfill what he said to do. And then verse 17, it says, now in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Right. So there it is. There are the promises. Anybody questions or comments on that so far before we move into David's response? David's response is, boy, how it's almost just as good, but the Lord's words clearly take precedent here. Anybody questions or comments on that? All right, well, let's look at David's response in the rest of the chapter. Oh, man, we're doing good. All right. I figured I would just get that part done and that would be it. Verse 18, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And so that seems to indicate that he goes into the tabernacle, probably into the holy place, right? If you remember, it was divided into the holy place and then the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. But that seems to be what's indicated here, which again, only the priesthood could do, right? But David kind of has a special relationship with the Lord. So he goes in before the Lord and he says, who am I, O Lord God, O Yahweh God, that and what is my house that you have brought me so far? And yet this was just a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. So in other words, he says, who am I that you have done everything you've done for us, right? And even though it's a big thing to me, it's no big deal to you, right? Because I know who you are, right? It's no big deal. Middle of verse 19, he says, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Right? So David understands exactly what the Lord has just said to him. This isn't going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day. Right? But this is going to be a forever fulfillment. This is going to be something that takes time. And he's already told David, you're going to be dead before I fulfill all of this. Right? And then David says something absolutely awesome. He says, and this is probably the most important thing that he says in this whole text, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Do y'all see that there at the end of verse 19? This is instruction. Now, I've got a place for a note on this, page 54, 719, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. The word that, and this translation, what am I reading? This is the ESV. They do a really good job with this because they translate the word for its meaning, instruction. But the word in Hebrew is the word Torah, which is what they call the first five books of the Bible, right? The Torah, the law, the instruction. And the word does not mean law. In its basic form, it means instruction. Right? And I'm going to tell you what, I've read many a commentator that, do I want to say this? Yeah, I'm going to say this. Now, I'm not saying this to tear down your confidence in English. Our English translations are not going to get us in trouble. Some are better than others. They all have their problems. They all have their issues. But one of my Hebrew profs at Dallas who had worked on five or six major translations, New American Standard, NIV, like, you know, this guy knows what he's talking about. He could go up and you'd ask him some question. I've told stories about him before. You'd ask him some question about something. He'd be like, oh, no, Mr. Tyson. This is like in 2 Kings 17. And he would go up and start writing in Hebrew from memory on the board. And you're just like, okay, this is another kind of dude right here, right? But he told us one day in class, he said, in my many years working in Bible translation. By the way, he went crazy at one point working on translations because he thought, we are translating the Word of God for other people. They're going to read this and they're going to think that we know what we're talking about. He lost his mind over that for a while until he finally got it back together and realized, you know, the Lord's going to deal with that, you know. But anyway, he said, I'm making a very short story very long. He said, in my many years working on Bible translations, I found out there's two types of Old Testament translators, those who know their Hebrew and those who don't. And here, if you read a translation, more than likely, they are going to get all hung up on why would David use the word Torah there? Why would he say this is a law for all mankind? And I just think, well, that's not what the word means, right? They're so used to associating it with the law of Moses that they forget that the law of Moses has a lot of stuff in it that's not law. There's a lot of narrative in that that's meant to be instruction, right? Giving us instruction on who the Lord is, what he's done, how he's doing it. So here, what David is saying, and I like this translation. He says, Lord, what you said is instruction for mankind. Lord, this is instruction that every human being needs to hear. Right? Because this is what David already apprehends, I think, and we'll see this going forward, is that it is his family line that one day is going to rule over everything. right? He's going to raise up one of his sons. The Lord's going to raise up one of his sons, and the son is going to reign forever. Over what? I think David has an inkling. I think he's talking about something bigger here, right? Because he says this is instruction. He doesn't say this is instruction for Judah. He doesn't say this is instruction for Israel. He says this is instruction for all mankind, right? How much would it change the political environment of the whole earth if every world leader was absolutely convinced, was taught and absolutely convinced that at one day, no matter what happens, you will bend your knee before the king who is the son of David?
Amen.
Right?
Not going to happen.
It's not going to happen, but think about how it would change things if they did know that. Right? And by the way, one day that will happen. Every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Every knee will bend, right, to the glory of the Father. That's what David is apprehending, I think, even though he doesn't see the full picture yet. Right? And I know that because he meditates it in several of the Psalms. In Psalm 2, right, he says that his son is not just going to rule over Israel. He has his son ruling over all the nations, right? The Lord says to the Messiah in that, ask me and I will give all of the nations to you as your inheritance. And then, do y'all remember how Psalm 2 ends with a conclusion? It says, therefore, you better kiss the son, O you kings of the earth, lest he become angry and you are devoured in his wrath. Right? So David, at least by the time we get to Psalm 2, he's already apprehended, oh no, this is, the Lord has not just established my son to be king over Israel, Judah, he's going to be king over all the nations. Now, how he comes to all those conclusions, I have no idea. Apparently, he's having some really good prayer sessions with the Lord, and the Lord's filling him in on things. And a lot of that doesn't come until he writes those psalms in response to many of these things that the Lord gives here. But that is, to me, that's one of the most important things that David says here. This is something that all mankind needs to know. And then verse 20, he just starts praising the Lord. For what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Right? That's really telling, right? You know who I am. What more can I say to you? Now, think about it. This is after his sin with Bathsheba. This is after his household has rebelled against him, right? You know who I am. What in the world are you doing here, right? 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Yahweh God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name? Right? So the Lord made his name known in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Y'all remember that? Right? When they came in to take over the land, they were like, oh boy, we've heard about this people and their God. Nobody's been able to withstand them. Right? So the Lord has made his name great through his redemption, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Who's done anything like that, right? That's what David says. Verse 24, you've established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. He doesn't say, you've established Israel, your people, at least until the church comes, right? Listen, there's a lot of false teachers, and I'm going to call them out for what they are. They are teaching contrary to Scripture that the church has replaced Israel. If that is not blasphemy, it's as close as you can possibly get, because you are putting words in the mouth of the Lord that directly contradict things that he says specifically in his word, right? And this is one of those places. A little bit later, we're going to read a psalm. We're going to read one of the prophets where the Lord is affirming these promises to David. And both with Israel and with David, he says, listen, if the moon can fall out of place, that's when I'll break my promises to you. If the stars were to fall out of the sky just willy-nilly, that's when I would break my promise to you. In other words, he's never going to break these promises, right? These are promises that he's made to Abraham, and now he's made them to David. And he says it specifically. David goes on, now you, O Lord, became their God. Verse 25, and now, O Yahweh God, confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Your name will be magnified forever, saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. In other words, David is it's like he's pleading with the Lord, please let this be true, right? And he can pray that because the Lord has already made those promises to do that. Verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised that this good thing will happen to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. In your notes, page 54, this is the second longest monologue by David in Samuel. The only other one that's longer is the poem that comes at the very end of 2 Samuel, a hymn that David gives there. So this is apart from the thing that's tacked on, this is one of David's longest speeches in the whole book. And here, he's just simply praising the Lord for what he has done for them. Now, let me ask you a question. If you've been listening to me and reading along very carefully, where does the word covenant appear in this text?
Nowhere.
It's nowhere mentioned, right? Has the Lord said anything about making a covenant? Nowhere. All he's done is given David promises, right? That's all he's done. But if you look at the top of page 55 in your notes, what's the significance of the Davidic covenant? And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next week when we come back together. First of all, the word covenant is not mentioned there, but just several chapters later in 2 Samuel, when David himself is talking about this, he says, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? So just some chapters later, David is going to realize that these promises form a covenant that the Lord is making with him. And I think the reason that he reads this as a covenant is because of the Lord himself saying, I will do all these things, and these things are going to be forever, right? That takes on the form of a binding treaty that he's making, that the Lord is saying, I am going to do these things, and these things are going to happen, and they're going to be in existence forever, right? So David reads it as a covenant. It's also mentioned as a covenant in Psalm 89, which read Psalm 89 for next week. I'm going to talk about that one just a little bit. In fact, on page 55, the significance of the Davidic covenant, read through all the passages from the Old Testament that I've got for you there. Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, Isaiah 9. All these will be very familiar to you. Isaiah 16, Isaiah 15. Y'all see all those, the bold ones down through there? I'm going to talk about a few of those next week as we jump back in to Samuel. But also, and y'all already know this tie-in, these promises given to David, they form the foundation for the New Testament's presentation of Jesus. When we get to Matthew 1, which is the first book in the order, right, of our Bibles, going right, Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament, and Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And the very first book, what does it start with? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's really the only two things you need to know about him in terms of his lineage. And notice how David is first, right? Son of David, son of Abraham. Also, Paul, Romans 1, as he writes that, you know, one of the most glorious letters ever written, Romans 1, 1 through 6, he introduces Jesus, and he says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That is, that's his physical lineage. He is literally one of the descendants of David. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power. All that needs to be hyphenated. Son of God in power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that word Lord in Hebrew, you could also just say King. Jesus Christ, our King, right? He sees that as the fulfillment of things. Revelation 5 there. John is swept up into the heavenly realm. And if you remember, the scroll has been brought out with all the seals, and nobody is found to break the scroll. So John's not going to be able to find out what he needs to find out. And he starts to weep. And it says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, I want you to look at that, right? What does he call him there? He is the Root of David. Right? Now, we know that Jesus is the offspring, the seed of David, right? But based on what Isaiah says, he's also the Root of David. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, David proceeds from Jesus, just as Jesus is the branch of David, right? So they turn that whole thing inside out. David gets his significance really from who Jesus, his great son, is, right? Also, we find out in Colossians that everything that exists has been created by, through, and for Jesus. He's the root of everything. I just love that. But here, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls. It's one of the reasons I love Revelation. So he gets this, and John is going to turn around and look and see who it is. Right? Here's the Lion, the tribe of Judah. And as he turns to look, probably freaking out, right? He's already been freaking out a bunch. He turns around and looks, and what does he see? You remember? It's a lamb, as if he's been slayed, right? He is the Lion, but he's also the Lamb, right? Prophecy. Man, prophecy. What in the world? He is this and he is that. Whenever you're dealing with prophecy and somebody asks me the question, well, is it this or is it that? The answer is always yes, right? And then finally, this is what I was talking about earlier, Revelation 22. Do y'all know what chapter that is in the Bible? Very last chapter, right? Jesus himself speaks. And how does he identify himself? I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and here it is. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, right? So the last identification that Jesus gives himself is attached to David. Isn't that awesome? Right? Now do you see why I say that 2 Samuel 7 is probably the top five most important text in the whole Bible, really? But definitely probably the second most important text in the Old Testament, next to the Abrahamic covenant. So just powerful. Now, like I said, this is one of my favorite sections. I could talk about this forever, but we got to stop. You know, everything's got to stop at some point. Now, y'all, next week, I'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about some of the things on page 55. I want to tie some things in there. And then we will get over into chapters 8 through 10. There's just one page of notes on that. We are going to do a lot of summary on that. It's just one battle after another that lists David's victories. So, you know, not a lot hard to understand. But go ahead and read chapters 8 through 10, and we'll probably be able to work through that next week. It just depends on how excited I get about talking about the rest of this Davidic covenant. So we'll see what we can do. Now, y'all, we're a little bit over. Just right quick, any questions or comments on that?
Robert, you always said that David was a prophet?
Yes.
Because yeah. Psalm 22.
Yeah.
It's about Jesus.
Absolutely. Yeah. And also, it's really interesting in Acts 2, in my mind went blank, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he is quoting from some of David's Psalms, and in that he says, and because David was a prophet, right? He specifically calls him a prophet. And that's some of what I want to talk about next week when we look at a few of these Psalms and so forth. Yeah, great, great observation, Sheila. All right, y'all, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose from here. Father, again, we thank you just for the time we have to study your word together. We live in an age and in a culture where we still have that liberty. And who knows how long that'll last, the way things are going in the world. You have already told us that things are going to get a lot worse before the coming of the kingdom and before the return of our Lord Jesus. And you've prepared us for those very things. And you've given us your word to give us hope as we live in the midst of a dark and twisted culture, just as everybody always has in one sense or another. But Lord, we thank you for this incredible time in which we live, where we have every resource and every opportunity to be able to read, not only read, but to study your word. And so, Lord, with that incredible privilege comes incredible responsibility. And so we want to be people who know your word, who understand who you are, so that we can share your goodness and your glory and your greatness, just like David has done here at the end of chapter 7, so that all may come to know you and praise your name. And so we ask all this and we pray and put all these things before you for Jesus' great name's sake, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our soon returning King. And we pray all this for him. Amen.